Well, if you would turn in your Bibles where we were this morning, once again, to Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. And in some ways, we're not going to say much different than we said this morning, but we're going to make a more particular application with a little less explanation. So this morning, we looked at the very simple truth that if you are in Christ, you are alive from the dead. You are, the old man has been crucified, and you now live with Christ. We are speaking of union with Christ. We are speaking of the topic of sanctification that Paul now addresses, the Christian life. Because of who you are, because of what Christ has done, this is how you will now live. We can't go on living in sin because that's no longer who we are. And this evening, we're going to sort of step back and say something even simpler. We're simply going to try to make the point and then beat it like a dead horse that there is a categorical difference between believers and unbelievers. That seems so simple and so obvious, but somehow in life, it gets all muddled up, and we forget the difference between a nice person and a Christian, between a hardworking American and a Christian, between a good old country boy and a Christian, or whatever other substitute you'd like to add in there. But there is a categorical difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. We're not going to be mean, we're not going to be bigoted, but we are going to state the scriptural fact for what it is, and we're going to think about that with particular application to how we relate, to how we marry. So, let's look this evening at Romans chapter 6. Let's read the first 14 verses once again, and then we'll begin. Romans chapter 6, this is the word of God. Please listen carefully. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now as we open your word that you would speak to us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would work that in our hearts, that you would show us our sin, show us our need for Christ, and Lord, that you would show us Christ. We pray, Father, that you would draw us near to you. We pray, Lord, that you would meet each of us where we are and in ways that only you can, would take your truth and apply it to the hearts of each one gathered here. Father, give us eyes to see both the truth of what you are here saying, but also give us eyes to see the need that exists within us, how we have neglected to apply this truth to our lives, those areas that we have protected and left dark, or those areas we are inconsistently excusing sin. Father, we pray that you would show us our need and that you would meet that need this evening. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we said that our point this evening is that there is a categorical difference between believers and unbelievers. And the first place we're going to go is to verse 3. Verse 3 says that we have died with Christ and rose again. And it says this is indicated by our baptism into his name. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptism, as we said this morning, indicates identification. Now, like the sacraments always do, they speak to many images. They communicate a lot. And one of the things that is communicated clearly by baptism is this idea that it identifies us. To be baptized into the name of someone is to be baptized or identified with that person. And so, here, we are baptized into the name of Christ. Paul asked the rhetorical question in Corinthians, "Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" No. Paul wants nothing to do with the idea that anyone was identified with him. You are baptized into Christ. So think about that. We're going to think now for just a moment about race. We're going to think about race. Now, this seems like a leap at first, but we're going to get back to this idea of identification in Christ. There are two races of men. There are those who we saw in the last chapter, chapter 5, who are identified with Adam. That is to say, we are represented by our first representative, Adam. And in Adam, we sinned with him and fell in him. And there are those who are represented in Christ. That is the second race of men. It is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the way Genesis puts it. These two races have been living side by side and largely at odds for millennia. But how do we usually speak of race? We usually speak of race in the biological sense of those small differences that divide up mankind into minute distinctions of skin color, facial features, and hair types, right? So we can talk about the Caucasian race and the African race. I like when I was at the DMV this week that they list off about 12 different races, and then there's just white at the top. And I always look to see if there's anything else I can qualify myself under. But I could probably pass as Hawaiian, but it's not true. White. But that's illegitimate. And it's illegitimate because we are one blood. We are from the same place and we are going to the same end. We all descend from the same genetic kind, that is, from Adam, from man, from the first man. And we can trace it even further or more near to Noah. It was an interesting article written some time back. Everyone has these DNA tests they take where you swab your mouth and then you put it in, you find out you actually aren't what you thought you were. But a professor at MIT decided to do a mathematical analysis of how far back before everyone can be found related to the same person. And far from it going back to the time of Noah, everyone who has any European descent can be found to descend from the same person sometime around the reign of Charlemagne. We're not so distinct as we like to divide ourselves up. But whatever the biological differences are in the way in which we divide up mankind, whatever physical differences, whatever intellectual differences may exist on averages between groups demarcated by artificial lines of biological minutia, these are insignificant. These are insignificant, and they come from nothing but slight variations in breeding that are procured from different needs and different environments and different valuations. And all of these would go away within a generation or two if there was any further marriage or mixing, let's say. The significant differences that we find in what is popularly referred to as race are almost completely attributable to culture. Almost everything that divides us is not the biological differences that we might think of, but rather the cultures that influence us. The greatest difference between you and someone who looks nothing like you has nothing to do with looks, but rather with the cultures that the two of you came from. And culture is incredibly important. Culture is very influential, and it's a very complicated network of influence, but it's just culture. And it says nothing to who you are as a person, of what your value is before God. We are not many biological races. We are one race, the race of man, with different cultures. But we may speak of races in one significant way. There is one biblical way in which we may speak of races, and that is the way God does. The seed of the serpent and the seed of God. Those united to Christ by faith, who are a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus, and those who are bound over to sin, dead in their sins, and are called the children of the kingdom of darkness. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 say, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." To be baptized into the name of Jesus, as we said earlier, is to be identified with Jesus. This speaks to the reality of who a person now is. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you are incorporated into the race of the children of God. You are a new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us, as we mentioned this morning, that we are united to Christ. And the language there is very woodenly, that we are grown together with Christ. We are engrafted into him. We are that new race, that generation that volunteers freely in the day of Christ's power. Think of the damage done to the church historically, even if we just confine ourselves to our nation, when otherwise Orthodox churches spent more time preaching about the dangers of intermarriage between whites and blacks and reds and yellows, and less time speaking of the danger of intermarriage between the only legitimate races, biblically speaking. We allowed our sons and daughters to marry people who were not Christians and forbade them to marry someone who looked different. This is wicked. This is evil. This is nonsense. I remember speaking to Wilbur Copeland, who some of you would know. Wilbur was a member of the Shawnee congregation and living in a retirement community. And when he took me out to lunch one day, he had been a manager of farm co-ops throughout the Midwest. And as he was a manager of the farm cooperatives, he had moved from one place to another as the business sent him. And as he's naming off all the various towns that he worked the co-op in each of these towns there was a Reformed Presbyterian church. And there were no Reformed Presbyterian churches at that time in even the states that he was mentioning. He had been in Missouri. He had been in Nebraska. He had been in Oklahoma. And none of those churches were around anymore. And I said, "What happened, Wilbur? How did they all close?" Now, it's true, populations move from the country into the city, and there are very practical reasons that churches closed. But he looked at me and he said, "They married unbelievers." The churches, little by little, saw their sons and daughters married off to nice, hardworking Midwestern Americans who didn't know God. But they didn't drink, and they didn't smoke, and they were decent people. And church after church after church closed as people walked away from God in this very practical but real way. They married illegitimately those who are not of the same race. Hear me. Hear what I'm saying and hear what I'm not saying. We are not talking about race as the world speaks of it. We are talking about race as it really is, the only race that matters. Those who are alive in Christ Jesus and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. If we would have instead preached against the only interracial marriage that is disallowed in Scripture, how many churches would there still be? How many families would still be raising children who love Jesus? How many people would be laboring for the kingdom? How many covenant children would still be covenant children, establishing godly homes? There is a categorical difference between believers and unbelievers. And this is what Paul is speaking of when he says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, and into his resurrection. You are alive now with Christ. You are different than you once were. You are different than the world around you. So our second point is going to come from verse 5, that you have died and you have rose with him. We already said this morning, so we'll only harp on it a little bit more. But look at verse 5. It says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In our country, we don't marry dead people, right? However, that's not an unknown practice in the world. In fact, in South Sudan, if you are unlucky enough to be a young lady, you might well be married to a dead man, a man who has died before he was able to have children, would find a young woman to marry him. And then that young woman would be subjected to getting impregnated every few years by different members of the family to beget children for the dead man so that he would raise up an inheritance. It sounds just enough like what we find in Scripture that you actually have Christians supporting it. But of course, it's nothing like we have in Scripture, and instead it's more like wickedness. We don't marry dead people in the United States, but we do marry dead people in the United States. We just don't think of it that way. We encourage or allow our children to grow up and marry those who don't know Christ. And this is perhaps no less destructive, even if it sounds better. It sounds overdramatic, I give you that, right? Boy, that was heavy, right, Pastor? Marrying dead people, young women being subjected to that, and you're going to compare that to what I'm talking about? It sounds overdramatic, but the Scriptures are speaking of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and those who have been raised to newness of life through Christ Jesus. Those who have had their old man crucified, and those who are still dead in their sins and being directed, being enslaved by a principle of sin that is directing and governing them. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, the idea is given in different terms. The Scriptures speak of the difference as being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this importance is, or this difference is so important, and it's just that stark. We need to remember that. We need to remember that even if these are people we like, even if these are people that we enjoy, when we vote, when we choose close friends that will influence us, when we marry, especially when we marry, young people, are you listening? Adults who have children, are you listening? Grandparents who have grandchildren, are you listening? Especially when we marry, this is so important that we remember that there is a fundamental difference in category between those who know Christ and those who don't. That person may be funny. They may be a hard worker. They may be kind. They may be romantic. They may make you feel special in ways that no one else has. They may be nice and generous and do kind things for you. But as Christians, we are not to marry them. And we are not to forget the fundamental difference. Marriage to a dead person is foolish, and it will lead to just as much hardship as that overly dramatic example I gave at the beginning of this point. And it will lead to hardship not just for you, but for generations of children who will grow up not knowing a home that was a lighthouse. You have a life to live. You've been given one life that Christ has given you to live for him and to marry yourself to an unbeliever, to marry your children to an unbeliever, will inevitably lead to hardship and will set a trajectory for life and for future generations that will not easily be changed. So we readily admit that there are a lot of wonderful people in the world that don't know Jesus, right? People we enjoy, people we like spending time around, people that are hardworking, that are either constrained by or influenced by generally morally decent cultures, people that are constrained by shame. And there are even people whose personality makes them downright enjoyable to be around and easy to get along with. But none of that can change the fact that doesn't improve their standing with the Lord. And none of these factors that have just been mentioned create a sanctifying force in the life of a person that moves that man or woman towards loving God more than they love themselves or to honor and serve God with their life. The Psalms say, I find in the godly the noble on earth. And that is a statement you've probably sung a number of times, but think about that. God gives David the words to say, I find in the godly the noble on earth. But we've known a lot of Christians that we don't like, right? We can all admit that. We've met plenty of Christians that we don't really enjoy being around. We've met professing Christians who either seemed like hypocrites or really were hypocrites. And we've known godly Christians that we avoid. And we certainly wouldn't want to be married to. Let's be clear. All the factors that blur the issue, all the unbelievers that are wonderful people in so many ways, and all the Christians that are jerks, does not change the truth and the reality to what the scriptures here speak to. God has stated that there is a categorical difference between those who know Christ and those who don't. Those who don't know Christ are called by God wicked, rebelliously sinful. Apart from his grace and the grace that God provides through Jesus Christ that results in justification, that results in sanctification, that results in us being raised up to newness of life, there is no hope and there is no promise of love. Only those who are united by Christ, united to Christ by faith, live with Christ and are alive. This is the reason the Lord warns us in the Proverbs to guard our friendships. This is the reason the Lord warns us or forbids us from marrying unbelievers. It's not just something that is stated here and there or that is an adviso or that is counted as good counsel, but it's something that he forbids throughout the Old Testament. Israel was not to marry with the surrounding nations. They would lead their heart astray. And that translates into the Christian life exactly. The Christian, the man who is a true person of God, the woman who is a daughter of the king, is not to marry with the surrounding nations, with the other races, quote, end quote. Again, biblically speaking. This is why, young people, when you are considering someone to marry, you shouldn't just hope that you found someone who is a Christian. You shouldn't just try to make a case that maybe they really love God. But you should know as far as is possible that this person in good times and in bad times is absolutely sold out, committed to, and united by faith to Jesus Christ, the King of the world. There is a difference. You are alive. Don't yoke yourself to someone who is dead. Look at verses 6 and 7. If the difference is between life and death, the scriptures also say it's between slavery and freedom. 6 and 7 says this, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now we know that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We said it so many times this morning, I hope you can quote it. The old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be put off, so that you might grow increasingly in Christ's likeness, so the effects of sin would not have a hold over you, but rather would be something that you are capable of. No, that you must put off on a regular basis because of who you now are in Christ Jesus. The one who has died to sin is freed from sin. Well, life and death was dramatic in the last point, but the idea or the imagery of slavery is somehow even more evocative, isn't it? It stands out. It's vivid. We might look at a person we're falling in love with and say, I don't think they're a slave. This person isn't a slave to sin. They're really a pretty decent person. I don't think they're dead. But the scriptures say that that person who does not know Jesus Christ is enslaved to sin. From birth, they are not living a life that seeks to honor God, that seeks to love others more than they love themselves, and let's put it this way, that seeks to love you more than they love themselves. But rather, they have a nature that stands in rebellion to God, and they have a nature that enslaves them to their passions, and they are incapable of doing otherwise. This is the sort of sermon where I sound like some old man that, you know, but this is the sermon where we just are stating what the scriptures say over and over and over again. While a person apart from the regenerating faith might well make significant changes in their life, they might go from the person who used to smoke and now runs marathons, but it will not result in them growing in their ability to love you more than they love themselves. It will only result in them finding new and renewed reasons to take pride in the person they are, to love themselves more because of what they've accomplished. That process of addiction or entrapment that you see constantly going on in your own life, Christian, that process of addiction and entrapment to sin that you see constantly going on in your own life, where you start to get stuck in patterns of sin and dragged down, and when Satan seems to get his claws in you, and then Christ intervenes, when he pricks your conscience and he gives you the power to turn and he frees you from it, that same process is going on in those who do not know Christ, only it's more powerful and it's stronger and it's deeper, and Christ doesn't intervene to pull them out. That same struggle that goes on in you who have been crucified with Christ and who are able to put off the body of sin, that same struggle goes on, only it's not a struggle. It is an enslavement that cannot be got out of. They do not have the only way of life and truth and power that is only found in Christ Jesus. Think of it that way. Think of it that way. Make no mistake, Satan isn't a dummy. Satan isn't a dummy, and he wants to confuse you on this. He wants to act, he wants to show you so many examples of Christians who are hypocrites and so many examples of non-Christians who seem to be decent people that the lines begin to blur and you seem to think after a while that maybe it isn't that big of a deal. Satan wants to make you believe that that person you're falling in love with or that person your children are falling in love with is really a decent person after all. And Satan boosts their pride all the time. He helps them to change. He helps them to put off destructive behaviors and put on new methods of enslavement. As we said earlier, maybe a person without Christ stops smoking and starts exercising on a regular basis. And they didn't need Christ. They did that on their own. And they look strong and they feel powerful. And they are confirmed in their pride, and they turn their back even farther from Christ, and they're confirmed even deeper in their enslavement, even as the change has been real. They love themselves more. Look what I did. Look at the change I made in my life. And all the time, this is the person that you get to grow old with, should you marry them. You, Christian, may struggle at times. You may feel weak at times. You may feel overcome by sin at times, but the Lord clearly speaks to the person you are and the position you stand in. You are alive. You need to know at the core of your being that you are alive with Christ. and that you are dead to sin. And therefore, sin will not reign in your mortal body, because it does not reign in the heart of Christ. It cannot reign in your heart as you are united to him. At times, the lines seem to blur. At times, the demarcation between Christian and non-Christian may seem to be not that big in the moral sphere. But we need to start with the Word of God and trust when God says those who know Christ are alive and those who don't know Christ are dead. And we need to take God at his word and say, there is a difference. I know there is a difference, and I know it's an important one. With Christ, we are free. Without Christ, man and woman are slaves to sin. Our final point is simple, but hopefully it sums up the whole. Your life is for serving Christ. Your life is for serving Christ. This is why you're here. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 says, "For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Your life is for serving Christ. It's perhaps the most average of spiritual maxims. If you ask someone who has even a whimper of spirituality, who do they live for? They're going to say, well, I live my life for God, right? That statement, which seems so basic, is at the same time one of the most foundational, fundamental, and profound of all spiritual truths. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That we live all of life to grow in our Christ-likeness by trusting Christ and by striving by his power to live a life that honors him in our persons and in our interactions, in our pursuits, and in our vocations. That your life is lived by God's kingdom priorities. It's simple, and it's maybe something that anyone might say, but it is also something that we need to have fixed in our minds. Our life is for serving Christ. Our life is for serving Christ. The life you now live, you live to God, because the life that Christ now lives, he lives to God. This is why you're here. This is why you have food. This is why you have strength, and this is why breath keeps coming in and out of your lungs, that you might glorify God by loving your family, by loving your friends, by loving your enemies, by doing excellent work in an honorable vocation, and by either raising up biological children to God or by raising up and discipling spiritual children. By your teaching and by your example, teaching others to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To see his kingdom extended through your life and through your involvement and support of the ministry of his church. To see the kingdom spread, to be praying and working toward the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why you're here. And this kingdom focus, this single-minded, other-oriented, Christ-centered purpose is your reason for being. If that's true of you, who are you going to work with? Who are you going to hitch your wagon to? Who are you going to yoke yourself to pull alongside you? Will your partner in this be laboring with you for Christ? Will they be encouraging you in hard times, helping you persevere in difficult times, spurring you on whenever you become lax and unfocused and unconcerned? Who you marry, who you surround yourself with, will be perhaps the single most important decision you make as to whether you live a life of futility, struggling against, or giving into and giving up on your walk with Christ. Or someone who will spur you on, work alongside you, and multiply your kingdom efforts to the glory of God. It can't be stated any more emphatically. And if you choose to do the very honorable thing of serving Christ by living a life of singleness, where you set yourself apart from many of the obligations of married life with family to wholeheartedly dedicate yourself to the ministry that only single people can carry out well. That's wonderful. But who you surround yourself with, who you allow to influence you, who you enter into intimate friendship with will be so important to the productivity of the kingdom work you do. Will you surround yourself with and marry an unbeliever, someone who is dead? You could imagine driving a yoke of cattle. Maybe you can't imagine that. But let's say you had two cows, and you had to plow your field that morning. And you get to the barn, and one is healthy and strong, and the other is dead. You'd rather plow with that one strong cow. You would never say, well, let's hook them both up, and let's see how they do. Let's put the yoke around the strong cow, and let's put the yoke around the dead cow. I think it'll work out. I think that cow really wants to live. I think that cow might have something in it. Maybe it'll come along. That cow has been a friend. It's been really kind to me. It's been a great cow. It's a good-looking cow, even in death. So let's tie that cow up to the strong one, and let's plow this field today. And as you plowed circles, killing your other strong cow as it drags you in the plow and digs up the earth and drags this other dead cow around in circles, you get a picture of what the Lord means when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So we'll start back where Paul is. There is a categorical difference between believers and unbelievers. It is the difference between life and death, between darkness and light. And we can't let any factors that seem to mitigate against that or blur the distinction allow anything in our minds to come up. Young people, as you grow and as you think of someone you might marry, the first and most important thing will be, do they love Christ? Will they multiply my capacity to serve Christ in this life? And if the answer is no, move on. Don't consider any further. Doesn't matter if they look good. Doesn't matter if they're nice or kind or hardworking. There are other factors to think about, but that's the first and most important one. We will stop there and pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been clear. Lord, we celebrate who we now are because of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, as we think about who we are in Christ Jesus and who you would have us to be as we grow by your power in Christ's likeness, as we grow by your power in our capacity to love others and deny ourselves and serve you more and more and more, we ask, Lord, that not one of us would be hindered by a poor choice that would have us bound down and dragged down by one who is dead. Father, we pray for the children of our congregation, and we pray for their futures maybe they're not even thinking about yet. And we ask, Lord, that this categorical difference would remain stark and clear in their minds, and that they would make no exception. Father, we pray as parents and as grandparents and as adults and as those who will influence that we would be positive and encouraging, but also clear in our instruction and our counsel and in the wisdom we give. And Father, we pray this for each one here, married and single, that we would be mindful of who it is we bind ourselves to in any way, and that we would be aware of the influence that they have on us. Father, we ask that we would be those like Christ who are gladly spending our time ministering among the least of these, the worst of these. But Father, we pray that we would do so not in a way that drags us down, but in a way that brings men and women to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would surround us with those who will encourage us and spur us on to greater works. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.